Would you open your Bibles, please, to Revelation chapter 20? Revelation chapter 20. We're going to be at least another week in this chapter because it really is a turning point in the history of the world. At the end of chapter 19, it's Armageddon. Jesus at the end of chapter 19 is recorded in this incredible, wonderful vision that John has, that he comes back to physically rule and reign on the earth with the sword that comes out of his mouth. In other words, the word of God, but this time in power and also in judgment. He lays waste to Armageddon just by a word from his mouth. He comes back. And now he settles in Jerusalem. And as we've been reading in chapter 20, you have this thing now that is addressed here. But it's also addressed in many other places in Scripture. And we read a lot last week, and we only read a few of them. I leave that up to you to do the rest of your homework on it. We just have a few other things to talk about today in that manner. But this is the great happily ever after. And it's not the end of it. It's only the beginning of the great happily ever after. When Jesus returns to the earth, he establishes his kingdom physically on this earth, Jerusalem being his capital, the center of all that's going on, presumably the Temple Mount. It'll be very different at that time when he comes to rule and reign. And then there will be certain judgments that will happen, some of which we talked about in the last couple of weeks. And that'll happen too. And then the millennium begins, and it goes for, according to the Scripture, 1,000 years. Now, last week again, and I'll have to bring up one of them again this week, there are different positions on this thing called the millennium. There are over 20,000 Christian denominations in this world. That kind of indicates that maybe we're looking at things wrong in certain ways. Hopefully not the major stuff, the essential doctrines of the Bible that ties us all together. But we do differ on some of what you might call the non-essential doctrines. In other words, it doesn't determine whether or not you're saved. It could be a matter of opinion for some churches. But there are groups, as we mentioned, that are about the millennium that were called, here's these big words again, you know, post-millennial. They believe that the millennium was already over and done with. We're in a whole different age. I look around at the world, I'm going, man, God help us. There's also the amillennialists, which believe that, well, it's really not happening, or it's spiritual, and we're kind of in the midst of it all. And I'm thinking, well, if that's the case and Satan is bound, what's wrong with this world? And then there's premillennial, and this happens to be what it looks like the Bible is talking about. So this is where I stand. If you disagree with me, it's no reason to stop fellowshipping and being friends with anybody if you disagree on these points. Just realize that, you know, your salvation isn't determined by them. But the Bible was written for people to understand, not for geniuses and theologians to spiritualize. And when the Bible talks about there's going to be 1,000-year reign, it's coming from God through John, who was a Galilean fisherman. He was not a Greek philosopher. He wasn't a theologian. I wouldn't even go so far as to say he was a genius. He might have been. You know, there can be genius Galilean fishermen, for sure, but he just acts like a normal guy. And he writes all of this down in the simplest of ways. And when he says there's going to be a great happily ever after, as it were, J.R.R. Tolkien, who was a Christian, called it the great eucatastrophe, the eucatastrophe of mankind, the great happily ever after. It's a fancy word, but it's nice to be able to say J.R.R. Tolkien, you know, because he wrote Lord of the Rings and all of that. And he loved Jesus. And this is the way he looked at it. And within all of that, there's going to be 1,000 years in which Jesus rules and reigns on the earth. Remember, he can do that. He's resurrected. Remember, a resurrection is different than like when Jesus raised Lazarus from the dead, or when Jesus raised a little girl from the dead and all the widow's son from the dead. Remember, they went on to die again. But when somebody is resurrected, they come back to life, never to die again. And of course, a resurrection body, as I mentioned last week, is better than Adam. You say, how could that be? Adam's body was perfect. Yes, but it wasn't built for heaven. It was built for the earth, and it was perfect until sin came in and death came in. But Adam and Eve were perfect. But their bodies weren't built for heaven, and when we get our resurrection bodies, it can be on earth, it can be in heaven, it can be wherever God needs us to be, comfortably. That's the way it works. And those bodies never die. Never die again. That's the resurrection. And I had to say that because we're going to talk about this sort of thing in just a minute. So the 1,000 years begins. And starting in chapter 20, verse 1, we touched on this last week, but let's get into some details on this, because why the 1,000 years, and why is it a big hopeful thing to us, and how, we yearn for it. It's in our hearts to yearn for it. Why do we love happily ever after, fairy tales all filled with happily ever after? Because it's already there in us. God made us. We yearn for these things. Well, here's how it works out. And there is some kind of strange things that happen in here, but it's still Jesus' rule and reign on the earth, that which the disciples longed for. Verse 1, "And I saw an angel coming down out of heaven, having the key to the abyss and holding in his hand a great chain." Now, we saw this earlier. Key to the abyss. Remember, we now, as things are going to start to come together, if you've been following along with the study, if not, you can go back on YouTube and you can watch the earlier studies on this. The abyss. It is a different dimension of reality. Now, that sounds really weird, almost cult-like, but it's not. I mean, you know, as I pointed out when we talked about this, how many angels are in this room right now? Well, I don't know. Can't see them. Why? They are in the Lord's realm. Or if you want to get technical, let's use a fancy science fiction term, a different dimension of reality. But that's the truth. The room might be filled with angels. That would be really nice. But you can't see them. You know, God is declared in the Bible as being, you know, unto the Lord invisible. Why? Because, frankly, if we saw him face to face, we'd all die. He's amazing. But still, there is a spiritual realm, a spiritual dimension. And when we talked about, remember, Gehenna, Hades, the pit, all of that with the rich man and Lazarus, and we, again, this is a few weeks ago, so I'm just, you know, I'm moving really fast with this, that it's a different dimension of reality. It's where the reality where the angels live, where God shows up, and when they show up materially in this earth, it's a very special event, of course. But it's a place where when somebody died before Jesus, whether they were good or bad, they went. And remember, it was in two compartments, burning like burning hell, and the other side, paradise, called Abraham's bosom in the old King James. But what it means is Abraham's side, or like reclining at a table with Abraham next to you. That's what it really means. So it means, man, you're feasting, you're having a good time, and a huge gap between that burning side and the paradise side. When Jesus died, it said he gave up his spirit. Paul tells us and Peter tells us he descended into the lower parts of earth and led captivity in his train. He preached the gospel to the captives. Who were those? Everybody down there. But the burning side are the people who died rejecting God, rejecting Christ. The people on the paradise side, those who died in faith, like Abraham and the people of the Old Testament and everybody that they touched and everybody that God worked with in that capacity. And Jesus emptied their souls out of that side, and they went to heaven. You say, this sounds far-fetched. Salvation sounds far-fetched. The rapture sounds far-fetched. The resurrection sounds really far-fetched. So get over it, right? It's what the Bible said happened. When Jesus gave up his soul on the cross, where did it go? Lower parts of the earth. Why? Spiritual dimension, and he just emptied out the people that were waiting for the day of salvation. Well, he's still got that hot side. Somebody dies rejecting Jesus and the free salvation by his grace that he gives. That's where people go for now. That place, Hades, Gehenna, hell, Sheol, the grave. When we get to the end of this chapter, you find out that it and all of its inhabitants are thrown into something called the eternal lake of fire, created for the devil and his angels. That's a whole other thing. But one ends up in the other. Now, we're talking about the earthly one right now. And somehow, in ways that we don't understand, you don't have to read Dante because he was making all that stuff up. But the Bible itself indicates, especially Peter and Jude, that there are in a hot burning section of hell, apparently, or a very, very, I don't know, I wouldn't even know how to describe it, but it's got to be pretty bad. There are angels who are chained up in a place that, well, Jude talks about, Peter, Tartarus. Now, Tartarus is a Greek word for a mythological place, and the Bible does not deal with Greek mythology. But it uses words when it's written in Greek that Greek readers would understand. That's all the reason he uses it. And Tartarus is best broken down as meaning gloomy dungeons. In other words, there seems to be levels to hell. Not Dante's version of it, not at all. Remember, that's just a story. That's sort of an allegory and even a little bit of myth that he wrote. It's interesting, I read it, but it doesn't square up with the Bible in so many ways. However, there apparently are levels to punishment in hell. And one of them, and I'm talking about the earthly one, not the lake of fire, which we're going to talk about when we get to the end of chapter 20. But there are these levels, and those gloomy dungeons, apparently, are meant for very dangerous fallen angels. That's what the Bible indicates. Why aren't these things out? Because they're too dangerous. Why is Satan allowed to be out and about? Well, he's got limitations put on him, but God uses the devil to his ends because the devil is not God's opposite. The devil is merely an angel, a very powerful and respectably dangerous angel, but an angel. As I've said before, God is infinitely more powerful than the sum total of his creation, of which Lucifer, Satan, is only a small part. So you have certain fallen beings, demons, fallen angels, whatever you want to call them, that are apparently tied up, chained up, in a sense, where they're just too dangerous to let out. Now, I said all of that to say this. Here we go again. Verse 1, and I saw an angel coming down out of heaven, having the key to the abyss, and holding in his hand a great chain. He seized the dragon, that ancient serpent who is the devil, or Satan, and bound him with that chain for 1,000 years. There's the millennium again. And he threw him into the abyss and locked and sealed it over him to keep him from deceiving the nations anymore until the 1,000 years were ended. After that, he must be set free for a short time. Wow. But for 1,000 years, Satan will be chained up, unable to affect the course of history in this world. Can you imagine a world without satanic influence? Now listen, without the devil, man can mess things up just fine. But Satan cheerleads the way through temptation and all of that. A world without the devil for 1,000 years. Notice something else. It wasn't a man that chained up Satan. And it wasn't Jesus that chained up Satan. It was just another angel. Puts things in perspective, doesn't it? There are two things that Satan would probably like us to believe more than anything else. C.S. Lewis, in his book, The Screwtape Letters, deals with this a bit. One of the perceptions that Satan wished we had is that he is too big and he's irresistible. The other perception that he wished that he would have, there's a whole chapter on it in The Screwtape Letters, is that Satan would hope that we wouldn't even notice he's there. And that is probably his most effective weapon. This will be a time when he just won't be there at all for 1,000 years. This is a characteristic of the millennium. So he's bound up, he's chained up, the earth is still here, he is locked up in the abyss, the deepest parts of this hell, as it were, in the earth, spiritual dimension of reality, and there he's kept for 1,000 years until it's ended. But afterwards, he's set free for a short time. We'll get to that when it shows up. So I'm going to jump over that one because that's going to demand a bit more explanation. Verse 4, I saw thrones. This is John speaking. I saw thrones on which were seated those who had been given authority to judge. Who's that? But there are thrones, and there are people who have authority to judge. Judge what? This isn't the last judgment. This isn't the judgment that was talked about over in Matthew chapter 25, the sheep and the goats. It's not the judgment that's talked about with the parable of the talents right before that. It's not the judgment of the parable of the minas over in Luke. What is this? Judges are needed during the millennium. Why? Because during the millennium, and this may answer some questions, this is where it gets confusing, so listen to me very carefully, and we'll sort this out quite easily. When you return with Jesus, church, it will be because you have been raptured out. Now, there are people who don't believe in the rapture, but as I've said many times, and I'll say it again, if you believe in the resurrection of the dead, also known here in Revelation 20 as the first resurrection, the resurrection of the dead, which is an event where God will call all the righteous dead, their bodies, at some point, and reassemble them. You say, that's ridiculous. Look, if he can make a universe, he can put a body back together, even if it's gone to dust. Got it? So we just are, if it doesn't fit our brains, it doesn't mean it's not going to happen. We're talking miracles, and miracles are not rational. So you can't fit this into the frame of rational. Doesn't need to be. It's God's creative act. And every person that ever died in faith, Paul made a very great statement, who, if to be absent from the body is to be present with the Lord now. So your soul, present with the Lord. Someday, a resurrection is going to occur that even if your body was cremated, he's going to put it all back together again. This seems to be a universal event, except the body that you're going to have is going to be recognizable as you, but it will be just like Jesus' body. Never dies again, has access to the earth and can work on the earth environment. It can work in heaven, unlike Adam's body. It's better than Adam. You're going to have this. That's the resurrection of the dead. But what if you're alive when the resurrection of the dead takes place, which will be at the trumpet call, and the dead in Christ will rise? Boom, they rise. The righteous dead, they get resurrection bodies. What if you're alive when it happens? Well, then we who are alive will be changed in an instant in the twinkling of an eye. We'll be caught up to the air, in the air, to meet them in the clouds and be with the Lord together forever. That's the rapture. It's the contingency. Once again, said this many times, let it sink in. This is the contingency that if you are alive, when the resurrection of the dead happens, you're going with them. Your body's changed to be like theirs. You don't have to die. That's why I like the idea of the rapture. Oh man, bring it on. Bring it on. But now you've got this new body. You're with the Lord, with the resurrected dead forever. And you have this physical body that can function in the spirit, in the spiritual realm, on the physical earth, never to die again. You can be wherever you want, apparently, at will, sort of beaming sideways or what have you, but like, you know, this is sort of like Star Trek stuff, except way better. You can eat and enjoy food, but you don't have to eat at all. I mean, it's an astonishing thing. And when you have that body and you're with the Lord, someday you're coming back with him. The army of the Lord behind him, apparently a combination of angels and you, us, the church, the righteous dead. And we come back to the earth. So while you're on the earth, you're going to, as we'll read in a second, rule and reign with him. You may not be inclined to do that, but there is some good news on that. I'll explain that in a minute too. You'll live here on the earth, and you won't die on the earth. We will have no capability of sinning anymore. Our resurrection bodies have no sinful nature. So it's a done deal. You're with the Lord. You got a new body. The dead have the new body. You who never died have a new body. We're with the Lord. He comes back to the earth. We're with him. Well, how do you know where you're going to be when Jesus returns? How do you know where you're going to be at any time after you're dead or you get raptured? Find Jesus, find you. You're the bride, and the bridegroom keeps his bride with him. Find Jesus, that's where you're going to be. So during the millennium, he's on the earth. Where are you going to be? On the earth. And when he goes to heaven, where are you going to be? In heaven, because he's in heaven, because you're his bride. You're with him all the time. Some cults actually have a big problem with that. But this is the pattern that you see here. Read it yourself. Just read your Bible. And you'll notice, wherever Jesus is, his bride is somewhere around there. So you come back to the earth with him when he returns physically, chapter 19. And while you're here, you rule and reign with him. You cannot sin, and you're never going to die. You now have your eternal body. But things are still happening on the earth. So who's on the earth? The survivors of the tribulation, both Jew and Gentile, and their descendants during the time of the tribulation. During the time of the tribulation, during the time of the millennium. See, I can confuse you really easily, can't I? During the time of the millennium, those are the survivors. They have human bodies. Just like yours right now, they have human bodies. So during the millennium, the survivors of the tribulation and their descendants will live and die. Children will be born, they will grow up, they will die. But according to Isaiah, and we'll read it later, so you'll see it, I'll read it later. But people that live to 100 and die, people are going to weep and say they died so young. That millennium is going to be an amazing time for everyone, including the survivors of the tribulation. So in verse 4, I saw thrones on which were seated those who had been given the authority to judge. And I saw the souls of those who had been beheaded because of their testimony for Jesus and because of the word of God. Martyrs. Martyrs from where? Well, in this context, specifically the tribulation, not that other martyrs throughout history are being overlooked or shunned or put into second class, you know, heavenly citizenship or something weird like that. Nothing like that. But these are specifically the martyrs that came out of the tribulation. Now, when it talks about, you know, that they were beheaded, just so that you'll know, this is a very general term that when used with the Greeks, or even among the Hebrews who spoke Greek or anybody in the empire, beheaded was a general term that just simply meant executed. So beheading, execution, however it was, these are people that are murdered for their faith during the tribulation, which, if you've been with us through this whole study in the book of Revelation, you realize that this has been an ongoing situation for those who say, Jesus is my Savior and my Lord. That's the word of God. That's the gospel. That's the preaching of what God says. Jesus is our Savior. He's the Messiah. And they held to it. And because they held to it, the pressure was on. The coercion began. And finally, the ultimate coercion will kill you unless you renounce Christ. And they never do. And they're murdered for it. They're martyrs. So, you have thrones for those who had been given the authority to judge. And then John said, I saw the souls of those who had been beheaded because of their testimony for Jesus and because of the word of God. They had not worshipped the beast or his image, and they had not received his mark on their forehead or hands. That was an indication of who you worship. Don't forget that. We went all over that. They refused to take the mark of the beast, which, whatever that is going to be physically, it all adds up to, you worship the beast, we give you the mark. You don't worship the beast, you don't take the mark, we kill you. That's how it works during the tribulation. The beast being the Antichrist, if you didn't know that. They had not worshipped the beast or his image. They had not received his mark on their forehead or hands. They came to life and reigned with Christ 1,000 years. Souls that came to life. Resurrection. Now, wait a minute. Jesus rose from the dead, the firstborn from the dead. This is the beginning of the first resurrection. There are two? Yeah, there are two. There's lots of twos. In fact, in the book of Revelation, there's three twos. There's two harvests, there's two banquets, there's two resurrections. Are you confused? We'll get to that. We'll untangle this. Don't worry about it. We'll get there. What you find later on in chapter 20, where we're not going to be able to get to today, is that the second resurrection, which is a resurrection of the dead, they get new bodies as well. You do not want to be a part of that one. Absolutely, you do not. You want to be a part of the first resurrection. Well, wait a minute, Jesus already rose. That's right. And then there's the resurrection of the dead. Well, is that the second resurrection? No, it's part of the first resurrection. The first resurrection is not a single event. It begins with a single event. The resurrection of Jesus, who is the first one ever to rise, never to die again. But after that, you have the resurrection of the dead, the righteous dead. And that I just talked about. Along with that, if you're alive at that particular time, you're changed with a resurrection body to go be with them. There's the rapture. But now you have this happening sometime during the millennium. The martyrs get new bodies. So you have a whole other resurrection of the dead. This is important. Because who's to say when the resurrection of the dead will actually take place? That great event that is actually the last item on the Apostles' Creed. If you read that astonishing document, which gives you all the what they call the essential doctrines of the Bible. You don't believe those, you're not a Christian. That's the deal. And the last one is about the resurrection of the dead. So, well, this isn't that one. What happened here? The resurrection of the dead, the first resurrection, is a period, an age, a process. It's not just one single event. It begins with Jesus' resurrection. And then you have the resurrection of the righteous dead with the rapture, and now you have this one. It's all the first resurrection. Are you confused? If you are, here's why. Because our brains in the Western world, since 2,000 years ago, think in an either-or manner. Well, it's one or the other. No, in the Bible, from Genesis to Revelation, it's written with the type of mentality, the logic that they exercised back in those days, is that it's all of the above. Now, if you don't relate to that, you're in good company. But this is the way the Bible's written. When I teach here on Sunday mornings, I teach with this mentality in mind. It's like not only learning a whole new language, it's like learning an alien language. Because we in the Western world not only don't do this, even if we're aware that the rest of the world may think differently, we have no idea how that thinking process works because you've got to grow up with it. You're educated with it. It's part of your culture. It's part of your life. And so if you're having difficulty with this, it's okay. It's normal for us to have that. But that's what's going on here. Started with Jesus, later on, the resurrection of the righteous dead, coupled with the rapture of the church, with the resurrection of the martyrs. This is another portion of it, but after the resurrection of the dead that involved the rapture. It's not the same one. It happens even after that. Does that make sense? Nod, do something. Chew gum. I don't know. But that's it. Again, it's a process. It just happens. All the way up until, as I said, we'll talk about this next time. All the way up until the second resurrection, and then it's a whole different thing. Meanwhile, it's this long period of time that when it talks about people being resurrected, here, 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 and here, that's exactly what happened. Don't worry about it. It's part of the process. So, I know I've confused you. Let's read on. Verse 5. The rest of the dead, here it comes, did not come to life until the 1,000 years were ended. This is the first resurrection, not that parenthesis. This is the first resurrection. This is all he's been talking about all along. The resurrection of the martyrs, the resurrection of the righteous dead, the rapture of the church, the resurrection of Jesus, first resurrection. Verse 6, blessed are and holy are those who have part in the first resurrection. The second death has no power over them. What's that? Hell. Eternal burning hell. No power over you. I love this passage because right here, this becomes very black and white. There is, in the Bible, no mention of anything like purgatory. It's heaven or it's hell. That's the deal. And right here is the defining line. This is the first resurrection. Blessed and holy are those who have part in the first resurrection. Are you a Christian? Do you follow Jesus as your Lord and Savior? Is he your Savior today? You will be part of the first resurrection one way or the other. Through death and resurrection or through rapture. Either way, you're going. Blessed are you. More than that, holy are you. Completely transformed, as I said, no sin nature, you no more temptation, no capability of temptation, no capability of sin. Folks, I personally cannot imagine being in that condition. I've never been in that condition before. That will be our condition. What a blessing. The second death has no power over them. You will not go to hell. Period. End of subject. But they will be priests of God. And Christ will reign, of God and Christ, and will reign with him 1,000 years. Why would you be called a priest? You're not even a Levite. And the people that get resurrected and are part of this resurrection who are going to rule and reign with Christ for 1,000 years are not only Jews, there are Gentiles. And you're not even a Levite. That was a requirement to be a priest if you didn't know that in the temple. What does a priest do? At least by biblical definition. A priest has a great role. A priest represents God to the people and represents people back to God. That's the deal. That's a pretty cool job. That's what you'll do. What people? The people who were the survivors of the tribulation, human beings who are populating and beginning to repopulate the earth during the millennium. And they'll come to you to represent them before God or to tell them about God. Let me tell you what he's thinking. I know him better than I've ever known him now because he raised me from the dead, or I've got my new body. And I'm in his presence, and I can't think a bad thought or give you any bad counsel or bad advice. I can't be selfish or prideful. Let me represent God to you, tell you what's on his mind. How about that to human beings living on the earth during that time? They're getting that from you because you get to rule and reign with him. That's completely remarkable. In Daniel chapter 7, verse 27, he said, then the sovereignty, power, and greatness of the kingdoms under the whole heaven will be handed over to the saints. Talking about after the Messiah comes to rule and reign. Let me read it again. This is to you. This is to us, Christians, bride of Christ, saved people. Then the sovereignty, power, greatness of the kingdoms under the whole heaven, that's the whole world, will be handed over to the saints. You're going to represent God to the people. You're going to be a judge. 2 Timothy. If we died with him, Paul said, we will also live with him. If we endure, we will also reign with him. We're going to reign with him. What are we going to do? What is this going to be like? This is our great happily ever after. Let me give you a timeline, and I'm going to conclude with this, but this takes a while. So when we're done with this part, and then we go into the next one next week. This is a timeline of the millennium, and it'll explain things as we go. And when I say a timeline, it doesn't mean everything's going to happen in this exact order. But as far as we can tell, something like this order anyway. It's about as close as we can get. The timeline of the millennium is this. Jesus returns to earth as king. He already came as suffering servant and savior. Now he comes back with a rod of iron, as it were, a scepter to rule and reign on the earth. Jesus ends Armageddon, the Antichrist and the false prophet, thrown into the eternal lake of fire that burns forever and ever. They have eternal punishment, and they're thrown alive into it. That's a very significant thing. We have to revisit that when we get to the end of this chapter, not today. Satan, as we said, is bound for the duration of the millennium. If we're in the millennium right now, as I said, then there's something terribly wrong, because if Satan was bound at the first coming of Jesus, he would be completely incapable of meddling and tempting mankind. So we're not in the millennium. So many churches, millions upon millions of Christians stand in this camp. It does not disqualify them as a believer, unless they just don't believe in Jesus. They're just wrong about it. I'm sorry, they are. I'm going to get some flack from YouTube on that one, I can tell you. But as Peter wrote, and where we are right now, before the millennium, he told the people he was writing to be self-controlled and alert, because your enemy, the devil, prowls around like a roaring lion looking for someone to devour. Resist him, standing firm in the faith, because you know that your brothers throughout the world are undergoing the same kind of sufferings. 1 Peter 5:8. You've read it before. Satan is not bound. We are not in the millennium. Someday he will be bound. And then, after this, there'll be various judgments. Believers' works, believing and unbelieving Israel, judgment of the Jews, talks about this, Old Testament and New. The survivors of the tribulation and how they treated the Jews when they were under duress. That's the parable of the sheep and the goats, Matthew chapter 25. You can read about it there. During this time, the apostles, you know, the 12, they're going to judge Israel. What? What does that have to do with anything? It's important. Jesus brought it up to them over in Luke chapter 22. They're at the Last Supper. He's talking to them. Verse 24, it says this, also a dispute arose among them of which which of them was considered to be the greatest. They are at the Last Supper, and they're arguing about who's going to be the greatest in the kingdom. Here they go again. The disciples must have driven Jesus insane. Anyway, well, Jesus was not insane, but I mean, just, oy vey, you know. So Jesus said to them, the kings of the Gentiles lord it over them, like emperors, kings, you know, that pride and authority and having their own sovereignty over their kingdom and their empire and exercising power. Power is intoxicating. And those who exercise authority over them call themselves benefactors. But you, Jesus said to his apostles, who want to rule and reign with him when he comes into his kingdom. Remember, that's what they wanted to do. Jesus shocked them by dying on the cross, rising from the dead, and ascending to be with his Father. They weren't expecting that. He kept telling them, I'm going to do this. They kept pushing it away. No, we're going to rule and reign with you. He said, you're not to be like that. Like what? What you're arguing about? Who gets to rule and reign like judges? Instead, Jesus said, verse 26 of Luke chapter 22, the greatest among you should be like the youngest. The youngest in any family was considered powerless and a possession of the family. That's pretty low. And the one who rules, like the one who serves, which Jesus demonstrated in John chapter 13, when the Lord God, creator of the universe, the Messiah, the Savior of the world, washed the disciples' feet. Verse 27, for who is greater, the one who is at the table or the one who serves? Is it not the one who is at the table? But I am among you as the one who serves. This could be a reference, by the way, in Luke to Jesus washing the disciples' feet over in John 13. Who knows? You are those who have stood by me in my trials, to their compliment. And I confer on you a kingdom, he told his apostles, just as my Father conferred one on me. You want the kingdom? I'm giving you one. Just the way the Father conferred one on me, so that you may eat and drink at my table in my kingdom, and sit on thrones, judging the 12 tribes of Israel. The apostles are going to judge the 12 tribes of Israel. They're going to judge Israel. When? During the millennium. They're going to be here too with you, with us. Alive resurrection bodies on the earth during the millennium. There's the 12. But how did Jesus say they were going to rule and reign? He said, like me. And I was entitled to sit at the table, and I washed feet. That's how you're going to rule. Oh, that's different. I don't know about you, but I would personally feel very awkward sitting on a throne and having people coming to me and bowing and say, would you please negotiate for me or something. It's like, I don't want to do that. Well, of course, we'll have new bodies, new minds, no sinful nature. Maybe that'll make it easy. But you see, during that time, Jesus said, when you rule, you're going to do it like me. And look at what he showed the disciples. I served him. You're going to serve. I can live with that. As we said already, the tribulation martyrs are resurrected and reign with Jesus for 1,000 years. And then the resurrected believers, that's us, will judge both people and angels. How do we do that? Hey, you have no more sinful nature. You're going to get it right. Your judgment is going to be good. It will be perfect. Jesus will see to that. God will see to that. Where do you find that? 1 Corinthians chapter 6. Let me read it to you. 1 Corinthians 6:2. Paul said, do you not know, Corinthians, that the saints will judge the world? When? During the millennium. It's our job. What are we doing during the millennium? Walking around in white robes and sitting on clouds and singing, playing harps? No, you're working. And this is what you do. And if you are to judge the world, he said, are you not competent to judge trivial cases? If that's what you're going to do in the future, can't you take care of business here? The Corinthian church was knocking itself out. I mean, it's just they were angry with each other. They were in conflict. He says, if that's what you're going to do in the future, why can't you do it now? I mean, you're not perfect, but get a good start on it. But then he said this, verse 3, do you not know that we will judge, now this is wild, angels. Now, I don't think it's a matter of whether they were good or bad. It's a matter of how'd they do. A holy angel is apparently something, a being that cannot sin. From every indication in the Bible, once Satan took one-third, split off, and became fallen angels, demons, and what have you. The holy angels were kind of, I guess, locked into what they are. That's the only explanation we have. There could be something much greater going on, and we certainly mustn't discount that, but we can't figure it out. But either way, they're busy. They're doing stuff. I started today by saying, how many angels are in this room? Why would they even be here? They're doing stuff. I saw a bumper sticker on a car. It says, never drive faster than your angel can fly. They're doing stuff. And we will judge them. Not on sinfulness, but perhaps reward, something else? We don't know. But God's going to have those who are created lower than the angels, us, judge angels who have not sinned and are greater than us. That appears to be the case here. That worries a lot of Christians today, as I said. You say, wow, I don't know if I could do that. I don't know if I really want to do that. But those during that time, presumably you, us, we're given the authority to judge. But there's no record of us actually doing anything harsh or weird or dropping gavels or being mean or ruling with a rod of iron. That's what Jesus does. He's not mean. I mean, he rules with a rod of iron. It's absolute authority. But we have the authority given to us by God to help mediate during the tribulation, which tells you something else. The people that came out of the tribulation that survived it are normal people. Satan is not there to tempt them and stir things up. But our own fallen flesh, theirs at that time, is enough to create conflicts, to create arguments and disputes. Because there's every indication also in the scripture during the millennium that there will be disputes. You will not be disputing anything. But the regular humans during that time, they will. And we're there to help them sort it out. Sort it out in Jesus' name. In other words, as one man put it, the power to judge will no longer be in the hands of any oppressors or persecutors or corrupt or corruptible people. We get to sort things out and make it better for everyone. During the millennium, Israel will be the world's superpower. The center of Israel is Jerusalem. The center of Jerusalem will be the Temple Mount, the capital of the Messiah's government. You can read about that in Isaiah and Ezekiel. Too many references to give you here today, but you can look it up. During the millennium, the temple will be rebuilt and restored and operate in full service to God. You say, why would they need that? It's a memorial of where God brought us to get to this point, and the whole world, especially the Jews. That's in the last parts of Ezekiel. Some of the most confusing passages in Scripture are the last 10 chapters of the book of Ezekiel. But it's all about what happens during the millennium concerning the Jewish people. And the temple's going to be there, and they're still going to operate it. But not because they need the sacrifices, but as a memorial to the sacrifice that Jesus made and all that God did to redeem people, redeem the world, save souls. That's really cool. Everyone on earth during the millennium will acknowledge and submit to the lordship of Jesus. It'll be a perfect rulership, and it will be enforced righteousness on the earth. There'll be no more war. As I said, apparently there will still be disagreements, even conflicts perhaps between nations, much less individuals. And they'll be perfectly resolved by Jesus himself or by you. By you. The reign of the Messiah, be aware, doesn't transform the heart of man, of regular human beings. People will still need to trust in Jesus for their salvation during the millennium, but war and conflict won't be tolerated. In Isaiah, and I'm going to stop here. I'm going to have to press the pause button because I've gone long enough. You know, it's warm and you want to get out and get ice cream or something. I don't know, but cool down. But over in Isaiah chapter 2, this is what Isaiah, the son of Amoz, saw concerning Judah and Jerusalem. Starts in verse 1. Verse 2, in the last days, here we are talking about it, the mountain of the Lord's temple will be established as chief among the mountains. It's going to be the center of the world. And it will be raised above the hills. In other words, it will be the pinnacle of earth, so to speak. And all nations, those are the Gentile nations, not the Jews, they'll already be there. All nations will stream into it. The whole world is going to come and worship and watch. It's going to be amazing. And many peoples will come and say, come, let us go up to the mountain of the Lord, to the house of the God of Jacob. He will teach us his ways. We're going to go to Jerusalem to hear about God. Jesus is going to tell us about his Father. How do you like that? And these are the survivors of the tribulation. So that we may walk in his paths. These are the survivors of the tribulation, and they're going to hear it right out of the mouth of Jesus. And the law will go out from Zion, and the word of the Lord from Jerusalem. He speaks, and people hear. And he will judge between the nations, and he will settle disputes for many peoples. And they will beat their swords into plowshares and their spears into pruning hooks. And nation will not take up sword against nation, nor will they train for war any more. And that just takes us to the middle of the millennium. So next week, we're going to pick up more of this and take it to the end. Now, I know this is kind of a very detailed discussion. There's a lot of confusing stuff in it. But I hope you're seeing this as your great happy ending, because it's going to be better than any of us could ever know or describe at this time in life. This is just the thumbnail sketch. And we'll be serving the Lord. We'll be serving His people. We'll have our resurrection bodies, but it will be like we're also washing feet, not lording it over people glowing in the dark. Jesus and His resurrection body did not glow in the dark. You see all of the accounts of Him showing up. He was never glowing in the dark. He was just Him. It'll be just you. Except you're going to be in a very special condition from that day forth and forever and ever and ever, everlasting. I love this. This is your future. And if you like this part, and even if you're a little confused about it, wait till we get to chapter 21 in a couple of weeks. Oh my. You cannot begin to imagine. And if you're saying, what are you talking about? Read ahead. It's okay. Spoilers are there, and you'll love it. Father, thank You for bringing us today to talk about that which You are going to do. Nothing can hold it back, and nothing can change it. And Lord, this really is that great happy ending, but of no fairy tale. Great happy ending for the world that has gone so horribly wrong and will go much more wrong, and end on such an extreme, wondrous, beautiful note, even for those, Lord, who initially rejected You, went through the tribulation, came out the other side, and You're still pouring out grace and service and love and understanding and joy even upon them, much less us. Thank You, Lord. We praise Your name. Keep our hearts open and yearning for You, and remembering, Lord, that this world is not our home, that You are our King, You are our big brother, Lord Jesus, we are Your family, and we can't wait for the day when we all get to live together in Your house. In Jesus' name, and everyone said, Amen. Amen.